Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to look this morning at verses 23 through 25. The title of our message this morning is, Are You Ready for Friendship with Jesus? And as you're turning there, let me just kind of reiterate that when you come, notice I said when you come next week, not if, but when you come next week, we're not having our normal Sunday school hour. We're having two sessions. I'm going to teach the first one. It's going to be a plenary session in lieu of Sunday school. And then Dr. Price will give the sermon. So we like to deal with subjects at this church that won't hurt anybody's feelings and won't ruffle the apple cart too much or upset the apple cart. So the first one is called Middle East Meltdown, and the second one is called The Role of Iran in Bible Prophecy. So you'll be shocked to discover that the Bible actually has something to say about these two things that we watch regularly on the news. And then, of course, all day Saturday, I think we start at 10 a.m. I believe we end about 4:30. So there'll be four sessions there on similar types of topics. So I'd really encourage you to give the conference a shot. We are going to present the gospel, and so it's a good place for unbelievers to come as well. Well, we are in the midst of a series of studies through John's gospel, and John's gospel is about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We dealt with many, many background issues in our first couple of times together, but the key thing to grasp about John's gospel is his purpose statement. John is very nice to us because he tells us why he wrote the book. And I wish Matthew had done that and some of the others, not to criticize God's word, but it would make life easier as an interpreter. But John is different. He comes out and says, hey guys, here's why I wrote the book. The book is to reveal Jesus Christ through his signs that people might know exactly who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, and then by believing in this man, Jesus Christ, they might have life in his name. That's found in John 20, verses 30 and 31, commonly understood as John's purpose statement. We have moved out of the first major section of the book, which is a heavenly genealogy. There in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which links Jesus to his origin, which is heaven, and where he returned to. And then from there, we moved into the second major section of the book, and it's the longest section of the book. It's his public ministry. And this ministry revolves around signs and discourses. And it starts about midway through chapter 1 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 11. It begins with a series of paragraphs called the Presentation of the Son of God, and we've walked our way through those. And then right away at the beginning of chapter 2, we have Christ's first formal miracle or sign. It is the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. There's where Cana is, up north. And it's an occasion where Jesus did something miraculous, extraordinary. And once Jesus does that, John tells us in John chapter 2, verse 11, this is the beginning of his signs. In other words, this is just a prequel. There's a sequel of several more signs yet to follow. And then the scenery shifts to a place called Jerusalem. Now, if you ever want to know where Jerusalem is on a map, just go to the tip of the Dead Sea and hang a left, and you'll run into Jerusalem. And we find Jesus traveling to Jerusalem as a good Jew to celebrate one of the Jewish feast days, a holiday called Passover. And it's in Jerusalem that he did a couple of very politically incorrect things. Something a good Jew is not supposed to do. He drove the money changers out of the temple. And then he used that occasion as a springboard to talk about his body, the temple, and how it would be raised after it was killed in 3 days. And so what it is it's a prediction of his bodily resurrection that would come. Now, the verses that we're looking at this morning are the reactions of people as Jesus does these things in Jerusalem. And these verses, it's very tempting to just skip over them very, very rapidly. But what I will show you this morning is that these are probably some of the most hotly debated, contested verses in the entire Bible. Again, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And notice what it says there in verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing." It's Passover. We talked about the significance of Passover last time. Passover is one of several Jewish feast days where a Jew would travel to Jerusalem, as outlined in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, to celebrate something very special on the Jewish calendar. We have made the point that Jesus was not a Southern Baptist. He was not a member of a Bible church. He was, in fact, a Jew. And as a Jew, he celebrated these various feasts within Judaism. And that is what he is doing here in Jerusalem on this particular occasion. And this is the scene by which he drives the money changers out of the temple. We saw that last time. And makes a bold prediction of his bodily resurrection from the dead. And notice what it says. As Jesus was doing these things in Jerusalem, verse 23, on the Passover, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he is doing. Now, that reference, believed in his name, is going to become very, very important in just a bit. It's the Greek word pistuo, which is translated believe. It's used about 100 times in John's gospel to clearly articulate the one condition a lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter a relationship with God. It's used in that sense about 250 times in the New Testament. And you'll notice that Jesus, on account of his signs that he was performing, caused individuals to believe. Now, that is no front page news, because John, in his purpose statement, explains that to us. He basically says, "I have recorded Christ's signs so that people would understand who Jesus Christ is, and that they may trust or believe in this man, Jesus Christ, and consequently experience the gift of life." So, as Jesus is performing these various signs in Jerusalem, it's not a shock that people would believe in his name. Now, so far, so good. The controversy arises in verse 24. Notice what it says. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them." You see, they were trusting in him, but he was not entrusting himself to them. They trusted in him, but he wouldn't trust himself to them. Why not? Notice the second part of verse 24 and into verse 25. "For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." One of the attributes of Jesus Christ is omniscience. We saw his omniscience on display in John 1, verses 47 and 48, where he saw Nathanael under the fig tree long before he met Nathanael and ascertained what was happening in Nathanael's heart. He saw Nathanael as a man, an Israelite, in whom there was no deceit. And Nathanael says, "How did you know those things?" answer, I'm God. Being God has its advantages, doesn't it? And Jesus is doing the same type of thing here. One of the things we have to understand about Christ is he can look right into the heart of people. He can see my motives as clear as they are, and he can see your motives. We can hide our motives and masquerade our motives, but Jesus sees them. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, it says, "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Jesus is going to have a similar type of exchange with the woman at the well in John 4. She'll say to him, or he will say to her rather, "Go call your husband." And she'll say, "I have no husband." And he'll say, "You're right. You've had five. And your current partner, you're not even married to." And I love her reaction. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Actually, you got that wrong. He's the God-man. In verse 29 of chapter 4, the woman at the well will say, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I have done." The omniscience of Jesus Christ. This is why those are coming to him in belief, but he is not entrusting himself to them because he could see the true content of their hearts. Now, what is the $20,000 question in these verses? The question is this: were those that trusted in Christ on account of his signs, who Jesus would not entrust himself to them, were they saved or not? The majority view that you will hear in Christendom is that those that trusted in Christ, verse 23, verse 24, were never saved. The technical word that's used for this is their faith was spurious. It was not a real kind of faith. It was faith that existed for a moment and then it evaporated. And people say, "Look, they just believed in his signs anyway," verse 23. How could that be true faith? I mean, they were just believing in Jesus because of a magic show. And that typically is what you'll hear from people when they teach this passage. The doctrine is something I like to call the Twilight Zone faith. You have on one end of the stick unbelief. You have another on the other end of the stick saving faith. And in between those two extremes, you're kind of caught in the Twilight Zone. There's another kind of faith that really isn't faith. It is a spurious faith. It is a faith that is not sincere. Just to show you how common this teaching is in Christianity, here's a remark from a commentator that is generally very conservative, Hendrickson. And he's commenting on this passage. He says, "Many trusted in his name because of the manner in which his power was displayed. They accepted him as a great prophet and perhaps as even the Messiah. This, however, is not the same as saying that they surrendered their hearts to him." Look at that last line. Not all faith is saving faith. Now, the word surrender, he has to import into the passage because you won't see the word surrender in the passage. It simply says they believed. And Hendrickson is saying, as do most commentators, that the faith of these individuals was spurious. It evaporated. It really was not real. And I'm going to try to argue this morning the exact opposite. I'm going to try to show you that these people who believed in Jesus Christ were, in fact, very much believers. And, in fact, even though Christ did not entrust himself to them, we will see these individuals again in heaven. Now, having said that, and before I get started on this, I am not arguing at all that in any church there are believers mixed with unbelievers. There are people in our midst that talk the Christian language and carry their Bibles and say all of the right things and show up to all of the right events, and yet they're really not regenerated or saved. In fact, Jesus told us that would happen in a parable called the wheat and the tares, where he said, let both grow up side by side, and at the harvest, God will separate the wheat from the tares, believers amongst unbelievers. In fact, one of Christ's disciples, Judas, was never really saved. John 6 and verse 64 of Judas says this, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. The problem is, in those cases of the wheat and the tares, in the case of Judas, you have no language in the Bible that they ever believed. It just says they sort of mixed in with the rest, but it never says they believed. These folks here in verse 23, very specifically, it says they believed. Now, I was a young, arrogant seminary student trying to get my THM, get my coursework done, and get out of Dodge. And I happened to take a class from an individual named Dr. Elliot Johnson. And in that class, we had to do an assignment on John, and part of the assignment was reading an article published in a journal, Dallas Seminary's journal, from a man named Zane Hodges, who was a very interesting individual. He's with the Lord now. But he was a master of Greek language. And in essence, what he would do is show people over and over again that many of the things they thought about the Bible are not true because they do not harmonize with the laws of Greek language. And so that journal article ruined my whole life. And here's the reason it ruined my life. In fact, it helped me because it liberated me from a falsehood. But as I got into the details, I said to myself, oh my gosh, I have taught this passage incorrectly. Why was I teaching it incorrectly? Because I was untrained in Greek language. I was heavily involved in ministry before I went to seminary. I was hearing things that the Christian world was saying, and in essence, I was by and large regurgitating things that I had heard. And yet, many of the things that I was teaching, particularly about this passage, were inaccurate. And at that point, I had a crisis. The crisis is, I can either admit I was wrong and apologize to the Lord and say I won't do it again, or I could attack the article and cling to my belief system. I decided to not, in this case, cling to my prior belief system. I decided to follow where the evidence was taking me. And believe me, I understand that many of you coming to this church are in that same boat. You are hearing things in this church that you have never heard before. You are hearing things in this church that go against what you have been taught elsewhere. All of us come to this process with baggage. All of us come to this process with biases. All of us come to this process loaded. And by and large, you're having to make that same choice. We've had people here that will not go along with the Scripture. They become angry and they end up leaving the church. Others, by and large, are submissive to what the Scripture is saying, and that's when growth happens. I began to grow when I humbled myself before God and said, Lord, I might have it wrong. And so I have copies of that article at the back table on the name table on your way out, and you can read it for yourself and tell me what you think. But Hodges makes the point that these individuals in verse 23 are, in fact, believers. Now, I want to walk you through his arguments. This is a summary, so I won't give you everything. But we have saved arguments. Why does he think these people are saved? Then we have unsaved arguments. Why do so many commentators, 9 out of the 10, Hendrickson, for example, take these individuals as unsaved? And then Roman numeral 3, application, which means so what? Who cares? Does it really matter to daily life what we think about whether those in John 2, 23 through 25 were believers or not? So let's start, if we could, with the saved arguments. And these arguments are two, and they come simply from Greek grammar. You'll notice the expression in verse 23, they believed in his name. Now, all we have to do is track how that phrase is used elsewhere in John's gospel. It is used, for example, in a passage we've already covered in John 1, verse 12. It says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Same phraseology, same words. And everybody takes believing in Christ's name as saving faith. In John chapter 3, verse 18, we have the same idea. "He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe in him has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." There in John chapter 3, verse 18, believe in his name, same expression, is taken by everybody as how an individual is saved. If you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. If you do not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not saved. We see the same principle at work in John's purpose statement. John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now there's some separation there between believe and his name, but the same concept is there. If all of these other instances, believing in the name of Jesus Christ, equate to saving faith, why would John 2, verse 23 through 25, which uses the exact same phrase, be the one exception to the rule? Now, we continue on, and it doesn't just say believed in his name, but there's a shorter expression, believed in. Believe is pistuo. In is the Greek preposition eis, pistuo eis, pistuo eis. And all we have to do is look at how that same expression is consistently used in John's gospel. In fact, that combination of words, pistuo eis, most of the time used right next to each other, is used about 30 times. Now, on your way out at the name tag table, there's another handout. It's going to look a little funny to you because it's in Greek, but it has all of the instances of pistuo eis in John's gospel. And check out the verses for yourself in English. Just remember the big word is believe, the little word is in. Just look for the letter pi. Remember from math, pi, that's what begins, or p, I guess, that's how it begins the sentence. And you can look at those instances and have your English Bible open and ask yourself, does pistuo eis mean saving faith in all of these other cases? And 30 times, that's a lot. Not once, not twice, but 30 times or more, pistuo eis is used, and it always means saving faith. And if that is true, and if John is consistent, why would this passage be the single exception to the rule? A case in point is John chapter 6 and verse 40. Notice that passage. It says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up at the last day." For John, there is no such thing as a person who has seen the Son of God and believed in him and yet does not have eternal life. There is no such thing in John's gospel. There is no such thing as an individual who knows who Christ is and trusts in Christ and yet does not have the gift of life, does not have a relationship with God. It simply is an idea that is foreign to the Bible. It is foreign specifically to John's gospel, and it must be read into the text. The way you understand words or phrases in the scripture is you ask yourself, how does the same author in the same book use this expression? And the evidence, and this is what Zane Hodge's article points out, is overwhelming. And yet, there are many, in fact, the majority of Christendom, as you look at various teachers and commentators, who will tell you that these folks in verses 23, 24, and 25 were never saved. Now, why do they think that? That takes us to the unsaved arguments. And there are basically three arguments that are used over and over again to convince audiences that these people were never Christians. The first argument that they run to is James chapter 2 and verse 19. You see, you say to some of these folks, where does pistuo eis mean anything other than saving faith? They all go to James. Not John. They go to James. And in James chapter 2 and verse 19, we read these words. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So we've got demons believing in God, and yet they're obviously not saved. And so that becomes the key verse that's used to rewrite all of these verses here in John's gospel. May I just say a couple of things about that? Number one, that is very poor Bible interpretation. And the reason it's very poor Bible interpretation is you are leaving the 30 references in John's gospel. You are ignoring those, pistuo eis, and you are retreating to another book written by another author who has a different purpose in writing. The audience of John and the audience of James are completely different. John's audience is addressed to, and we've covered this before, primarily the unbeliever, because its function is to convince the unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ. The Lewis Berry Chafer says similarly, the Gospel of John, which was written that men might believe. In other words, everybody understands that John's gospel, by and large, is written to an unsaved audience, but not so James' audience. James presumes throughout the book that his readers are saved. That's why he uses the word brethren 13 times in the book. It's why James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James is not interested in people acquiring faith. He is interested in that faith being brought to a level of testing and maturity. The presumption is that faith already exists, but not so John. Furthermore, when James makes his statement, he's talking about demons. You cannot compare what is going on in the demonic realm with what is going on in the human realm. Why is that? Because the plan of salvation is not open to demons. No demon will be saved. Demons are on their way to hell. So to take that scenario and to suddenly bring it into human experience where the plan of salvation is open to us is to mix apples and oranges. And yet people are so cavalier in the way they study the Bible, they mix the two constantly. This is a little chart I use in my classes. It shows the difference between what John and Paul, not John Paul, the Roman Catholic Pope, but John and Paul, the biblical guys, what they're saying and what James is saying. The issue for John and Paul primarily is self-righteous Judaism. They are attacking people who think they can be made right with God through their own good works. That's what Paul's doing by and large, that's what John is doing. But not so James. James is attacking dead orthodoxy. People that are saved, but their faith is not really being used by God to accomplish anything meaningful in the world. They're not doing good works. So James' point is, let's make this faith that you already have productive, brethren, which, by the way, is used 13 times, that phrase. Whereas Paul and John are saying, let's get unsaved people saved. And so James is very poor commentary on what John is saying in John 2, verses 23 through 25. Both books have their place. Both should be studied. But they're not rivals. There are different purposes in writing. Now, the second unsaved argument that's used is, these people here in verse 23 could not be saved. Why not? Because they just believed on Christ's signs. I mean, how superficial is that? They just wanted a magic show, that's all. And so the argument is, their faith wasn't real. Their faith was the Twilight Zone faith. It was an insincere faith. It was a spurious faith. It was a faith that disappeared rapidly. You can't just have people believing in Jesus on his signs. And yet, I'll remind you what John's purpose statement is. Therefore, many other, what? Signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If John's purpose statement is to convince people who Jesus is based on his signs and evoke faith in people because of a true identity understanding of who Christ is and see people come to Christ because of these signs, if that's why John wrote the book, why is it some great surprise to us to learn that people believed in Jesus Christ in John 2, verse 23, on account of his signs? Now, this is not the noblest kind of faith. I'll concede that. Just believing on Christ's signs is not the noblest type of faith. Jesus made that clear when he talked to Thomas. In John 20, verses 28 and 29, it says, Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I mean, believing on Christ because of his signs isn't the noblest thing in the world. I mean, there's a special blessing that Jesus articulates to those who believe in Jesus Christ with no signs. But if a person believes in Christ on account of his signs, that, according to John's purpose statement, according to the pistuo eis construction, is saving faith. It is still legitimate faith. It is not spurious faith. It is not Twilight Zone faith. It is not a faith which suddenly evaporates and disappears. So the argument that people are not saved here because it's just believing on his signs, to me, is very unpersuasive. Now, the big gun that's pulled out is at the beginning of verse 24. And no doubt that's the part of this that's bothering many of you as I'm speaking. Verse 24 says this, But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. If the folks in verse 23 are saved, why does it say that Jesus did not entrust himself to them? People take that as evidence that those in verse 23 were never saved. To answer a question like this, I have a place we could go. It's not James. It's the same author. As we go to John 13 through 17, we have a solution. John 13 through 17 is what is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. Why is it called the Upper Room Discourse? Because Jesus gave the discourse in the upper room. See how easy this is? And as Jesus gave the discourse in the upper room, watch this very carefully, because if you miss what I say here, you'll miss the whole thing. When Jesus gave the upper room discourse in the upper room, he was talking only to believers. The only people with him in the upper room were the 12. One of the 12 was an unbeliever named Judas. And in John 13 and verse 30, Judas left. John 13 verse 30 says this, "So after receiving the morsel, he went out," that's speaking of Judas, "and immediately it was night." So as Christ continues to unfold spiritual truth in the upper room, he is talking exclusively to 11 believers. He is not trying to win anybody to saving faith. He is not dealing with justification issues, how a person is saved. He is dealing with sanctification issues, how a person grows in Christ. He is addressing only believers. He is not talking about a condition that an unbeliever must fulfill to receive eternal life. Rather, what he is talking about is the condition of fellowship or friendship that a believer must fulfill to receive further light and illumination from God. The key verses are John 15 and verses 14 and 15, aimed only at the 11 believers with Christ there in the upper room. Notice what he says there in John 15 and verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command." You see, the condition for becoming a Christian is faith. But what about those that are already in faith? How do we become friends of Jesus Christ? The condition we must fulfill is a condition of obedience. Notice John 15 and verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Verse 14 is the condition of friendship, obedience. Verse 15 is the benefits of friendship. What are the benefits? The benefits are further light, further illumination. Jesus taking further things that he has learned from the Father and disclosed it to us. You see, if a person is a Christian, but they are perpetually walking in disobedience, the understanding that they will have of spiritual things is short-circuited. And this is not just a teaching in John, it's all over the Bible. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 and 2 says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Infants in Christ. You can be an infant and a believer. "I gave you milk to drink, but not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." In Corinth, there's a bunch of people that are believers, yet they're not friends of Christ. They're not walking in obedience. And so the level of understanding that they can receive is short-circuited. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14 puts it this way, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God all over again. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the Word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." That statement is written to believers. Now, you say, well, how can you be so dogmatic about it? Because he says, by this time, some of you ought to be teachers. Would the author of Hebrews want an unbeliever to teach a believer? That's absurd. He is talking about believers who are in a state of carnality, they're in a state of disobedience, we might use the word backslidden, and their level of understanding of spiritual things has been short circuited. When Jesus in John 15 and verse 14 and verse 15 articulated the condition for friendship, which is obedience, he promised a blessing and a benefit, and that benefit happens to be further light or further understanding. The things that he has learned from his Father, he is making known to us. Now, we understand this in the business world, don't we? You have a company and someone comes and works for you. Do you turn over the trade secrets of the organization to someone who's on their job for the very first day? No. You wait for them to see if their loyalty. Are they going to cooperate with head management or not? Do they understand the vision of the organization? Is this a person that can be trusted? And you have to observe them very carefully. And as they prove themselves, you give them more truth, more light, more responsibility. We all understand that in the secular world. Jesus is doing the same thing with these various people who have come to him by way of faith. Maybe this chart will help. There's a condition of salvation, and then there's a condition of friendship. The condition of salvation is for the unbeliever. That's something the unbeliever must satisfy. The condition of friendship is for the believer. The condition of salvation is faith or belief. Synonyms. But the condition for friendship is obedience. The scripture for salvation are many. We could use John 3:16, but the scripture for friendship aimed at a believer is John 15, verse 14. What's the benefit of getting saved? You receive the gift of life. What's the benefit of growing in Christ? You receive insight. The first one is talking about justification. That's the forensic declaration of innocence that we receive at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. The second one is talking about sanctification, how we grow and develop as a child of God. Now, going back to John 2, verses 23 through 25, this is how I am understanding the expression, he did not entrust himself to them. There were people there on Passover that saw what he was doing and believed. They're believers. They have life. They have met their single condition, which is by faith. But they're brand new believers. They're immature. They have not learned yet obedience. Consequently, they are in the faith, but they are not yet friends of Christ. They are not yet ready for fuller disclosure. And it's in that sense that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. It is not a statement that they were not Christians. They were Christians. They were in the faith. The statement that he did not entrust himself to them is a statement of light or illumination that comes with further obedience. Now, why would John bring up all this stuff? Because he is about to, in chapter 3, which obviously we're not getting to today, but in chapter 3, he is about to reveal a man named Nicodemus, who is in that position. Nicodemus is a man who would come to faith in Jesus Christ very early. And yet, Nicodemus is afraid. He's afraid to be too bold or too aggressive about this man, Jesus Christ, because after all, he's the lead teacher in Israel. What are people going to think? So Nicodemus is a passive man who begins to grow into friendship as the gospel of John unfolds. John 3, we're not told exactly when, but somewhere very early on, I believe Nicodemus is a believer. And yet, John 12, verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed," Nicodemus being a ruler, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." That's Nicodemus. "I'm in faith, but I don't want to be too outspoken about this." It's very similar to a person who comes to Christ in an Islamic country. What happens in an Islamic country when people find out you're a Christian? Decapitation, getting a limb cut off, being stoned to death. And so there are many people around the world in this very position. They are in faith, and yet they're really not friends of Christ because they have not walked across the threshold of obedience. And consequently, they are deprived of further light. But in the book of John, watch this man Nicodemus grow. In John 7, verses 47 through 42, he speaks out a little bit, not too much, just a little bit. And then he kind of quiets down. And then in John 19, verses 38 through 42, Nicodemus, verse 39 says, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing mixture and myrrh, and about 100 pounds, weighing about 100 pounds. So they, that's Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen and wrappings with spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus is now growing even further. He's involved in taking the body of Christ down after the crucifixion. This is why John reveals these three verses about these individuals who believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. That becomes a springboard for our whole understanding of a man who is going to become central in John 3, a man named Nicodemus. Let me show you how John connects these chapters. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Look at how chapter 3, verse 1 begins. Now there was a man. See how the two are connected? Now, the chapter division was not put there by the Holy Spirit. Somebody named Stephen Langton put those chapter divisions in the Bible a few hundred years ago. And so the chapter divisions are very helpful in many cases, but oftentimes they bring confusion because the chapter division disconnects the beginning of chapter 3 with what just happened at the end of chapter 2. And yet John, through the use of similar words, is tying the narratives together. Verse 23, towards the end of the verse, it says, observing his signs. And now look at chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do these, what? Signs. See how the word signs connects the beginning of chapter 3 with the end of chapter 2. You see, John is tracing now what we call a sub-theme. His theme is getting unbelievers saved by way of faith. His sub-theme is how believers move from those who cannot be trusted with further revelation into friendship through obedience and further light. Remember John's purpose statement. These things are written so that you may believe. That's how we get saved. But then it goes on, that believing. Believe, justification, believing, sanctification. Nicodemus being John's example. Well, who cares about all this anyway? I mean, why can't you be a normal pastor? Why can't you just give us the 3 points and a poem and have 2 or 3 illustrations for each point? Why are you bothering us with doctrine? And I would just have 2 points of application. And these are 2 reasons I honestly believe an issue like this is not academic. This relates to your walk with God. The first is the assurance of salvation. If you buy into the Twilight Zone faith, there's faith that saves, then there's unbelief, then there's some kind of spurious faith in the middle which could evaporate. If you believe that, here's what's going to happen to you. You are going to struggle with the assurance of your salvation until your dying day. Because if a Twilight Zone faith exists, you are always going to think to yourself, maybe I'm in the Twilight Zone. Some of you think I'm in the Twilight Zone. And yet God is very clear in His Word that He does not want us to walk through life struggling with whether we're saved or not. It is astounding, as you talk to people, how many Christians who have trusted in Christ don't really know if they've done it right or done it enough. And what does the Bible say? John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You have it. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Passed out of death into life is in the perfect tense, which basically means a one-time action with ongoing results. That's what's happened to you. You trusted in Jesus Christ, and that is a one-time event that happened at some point in your life, and the positive results are occurring right into the present. John 6, verse 47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It is a 100% certainty. This is not like the weather report. There's going to be a 30% chance of rain. That's how people look at their assurance. Well, I'm about 80 to 70% sure I'm going to make it. No, you're 100% sure. Where is the pastor getting these strange doctrines? Sugarland Bible Church, Statement of Faith. Good stuff in there. You might want to read it sometime. Towards the end of the paragraph, it says, those who receive Jesus as their Savior at that point are born of the Spirit. Notice what it keeps saying. And are assured of an eternity in heaven. According to Sugarland Bible Church teaching, the assurance of your salvation, your 100% guarantee that you're going to heaven, takes place at the point you trust Christ. Dallas Seminary, Article 11, Assurance of Salvation, the Doctrinal Statement. It says this, we believe it is the privilege, not of some, but of all, by the Spirit, through faith, who are born again of Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation. Well, when? At the very end of my life? To see if I've done enough good works to make sure I'm in? No. To be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior. That's when your assurance of salvation starts. And the reason I think this is practical is because of this wrestling match that takes place in the minds of poorly taught Christians who don't know if they're saved or not. That is heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking to counsel people like that. Because you're wrestling with a doubt that God, in His Word, as recognized by Sugarland Bible Church, as recognized by Dallas Theological Seminary, and many other statements I could quote, you're wrestling with a doubt that you don't have to doubt anymore. Second point of application. Are you ready for friendship with Jesus Christ? The condition for salvation is faith. But the condition of friendship is obedience. What is the benefit of obedience? Insight, knowledge, understanding, a greater awareness of God, a greater understanding of His Word. That's what comes with friendship. And the condition for that to be met is for the believer to begin to obey Jesus Christ. Earl Rodmacher, I love this quote, he says, the evangelical church is the world's largest nursery. The evangelical world is filled with people who have been saved for decades, but they are not growing in their relationship with Christ. They're still thinking the same old thoughts and having the same silly old ideas that they had 3, 4, 5 decades ago. Why is that? Because they are stifling their growth and maturation through disobedience. There is, folks, a big difference between growing old and growing up. We're all growing old. We're all aging. That's a guarantee. But growing up is different. How do you grow up? You just start to obey Christ. You look at His Word. He tells you to quit doing something. You quit doing it. The Holy Spirit prompts you to do something. You do it. what begins to happen? You move out of immaturity and fleshliness and carnality, and you begin to receive the full light of God. Christ, in other words, says, wow, I can trust so-and-so with more because they've been faithful with what is little. An obscure couple of verses, and yet so much hangs in the balance. We've looked at the arguments as to why these individuals are saved. It's primarily the pistuo ace construction. We've examined the arguments that are typically used as to why people are unsaved here. I've showed you my thoughts on James 2:19. I've showed you my thoughts on the just believing on Christ's signs. And I've given you my thoughts on what he means by he did not entrust himself to them. And then finally, we've drawn 2 points of application. This hits you in the real world because it introduces assurance of your salvation. And it's a challenge for all of us that have known Christ for many years to move into friendship. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for your word and your truth and how it speaks directly to us and confronts us. I am grateful for these 3 verses, Lord. I'm thankful you've given us some understanding on how to interpret these. Help us to continue to grow as we progress through John's gospel, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Well, our challenge is pretty easy. First to the believer. Challenge is simply this. Obey Jesus Christ this week. You say, I don't have the power. You're right. You don't. But he has the power to help you. Whatever he wants you to do this week, as revealed in his word, as revealed in his promptings, do what he says. And to the extent you do is the extent that he trusts you with more and more and more. But what about the unbeliever? What about the person that has come into this church and they don't have a relationship with God? What are they supposed to do? Well, the condition for the unbeliever is simply one. Mentioned it today. It is to believe, which is a synonym for trust. It's a synonym for rely. It's a synonym for depend. It's a synonym for have confidence in. You simply trust in what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done for you individually. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I couldn't live, to pay a debt for sins that I have committed that I can't pay for. He vindicated or validated who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. He leaves humanity with a promise. If you believe or trust in what I have done, your eternity is secure. It's as simple as John 3:16, a verse we all learn very early. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And even as I'm speaking, as the Spirit of God is convicting you of the sin of unbelief, go ahead and rely upon this simple promise. Say, it's true, and I'm gonna rely on that. I'm going to stop trusting in whatever it is I was trusting in. Being a good person, walking an aisle, putting my hand up, filling out a card, giving money to the Cancer Research Society. Whatever it is you're trusting in, for your eternity, stop it. Stop trusting in those things and trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, and it's something you can do in the quietness of your own heart and the privacy of your own thoughts as I'm speaking, if you do that and if you are doing that on the authority of the Word of God, you are now a child of God. You have been transferred from death to life. If it's something you want more instruction on or information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Any of these fine Christian people up here on the stage with me are available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.